Welcome, fellow Super Bowl refugees. You know, I think we can all admit the fact that it's okay for us to enjoy things like football games, championships, and Tostitos, and salsa. And all those things, as far as I'm concerned, are part of the gifts that God gives us in life. The tragedy is when those gifts become all that there is in life, and we lose sight of the majesty of the giver. As fun as a game may be, although my observation is that for the last several years, with maybe one or two exceptions, most of the Super Bowls were played in the divisional championships the week, 2 weeks before, and the Super Bowls wind up being a dud. I have a theory about that, and that has to do with praying pastors. But at any rate, whether it's a dud or not, you can be sure of this, that in the face of tragedies like 9/11 or tragedies like tsunamis, whether they're acts of God or acts of man, we have a refuge in the gospel that we would never trade for anything. Praise God for the truths that we have, and that no matter what happens, those truths will never, ever let us down. And I'm glad you're here tonight to look at some of those truths from the book of Ephesians. Tonight we're going to talk about praise God for elections. And we'll talk about what that means, a little play on words. But I want you to be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be reading from that text in just a moment. I'm going to ask all of us to stand together and read out loud together. That's one of those texts where we're not going to do it yet. I'm sorry. I'm just preparing you for what's coming. We have a very ready bunch here. Ready to roll here. Great. Yeah, that encourages me. I'll give you the cue in a minute. For the past few months, we've all been focused on some rather important elections, both here and abroad. First, there was the election of our own president back in November. And many believers, frankly, were relieved to see a man elected who stood closer to a biblical position on issues like the protection and preservation of human life. Shortly afterwards, there was another election. In fact, at first, it was a fraudulent election in Ukraine, which led to a world outcry and massive local demonstrations, which eventually swept into power a man that some believe is a Christian by the name of Viktor Yushchenko. Those were exciting times. And then after that, we had the death of Yasser Arafat, and there were elections in the Palestine territory that many are hoping will lead to at least some softening of relations with Israel. And then just this past weekend, we witnessed the uncommon bravery of millions of Iraqis who not only participated in a free election for the first time in decades, but who did so at great risk and out of a desire to promote freedom in their land. So how should we respond to what appears to be, at least for the time being, an encouraging advance toward greater freedom in the world in recent days? I say, let's praise God for the elections. I think that's a good thing to do. And that's not hard for us to appreciate. Our country's history reminds us of our own past pursuit of freedom and the price that we have paid over the centuries to preserve that freedom both here and abroad. And with such a legacy, we find it very natural to speak of faith and freedom almost in the same breath. But if we're not careful, we can begin to confuse the two as if the two are necessarily interdependent, and they're not. Brothers and sisters, we are truly blessed to live in a country like the United States, but we must never for a moment forget who we ultimately are. We are Americans, but we are much more than Americans. We may have a zip code, if you live in this area, that begins with the numbers 48, but the Bible tells us that our citizenship is found in another world. That means that regardless of our current political circumstances, whether we happen to be enjoying much political freedom or little, ultimately what matters is who we are in Jesus Christ. That's what defines us. It's what God the Father is doing through us that ultimately matters. Now, the Apostle Paul was keenly aware of that when he wrote this epistle. And when he addressed the Ephesians, he did not overplay their nationality or their own current political situation. Instead, he focuses on their eternal and their ultimate identity. They are saints, verse 1 says. That means they belong to God. They are the faithful ones, or ones who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, typically, in Paul's epistles, he will mention their locality. Here in verse 1, it says to the saints in Ephesus, or this morning, to the church in Corinth. But in this case, I think Paul may have even been playing down that nuance in verse 1. How many of you have a New International Version? Okay. If you'll look at the footnote that's associated with verse 1 down at the bottom of your page or the center of your page, wherever footnotes are located, you will notice that the footnote points out that the earliest and best manuscripts from which our Bibles have been translated do not have the words, quote, in Ephesus. Now, you don't need to panic. I think there's plenty of evidence that supports the fact that this letter was indeed sent to the church at Ephesus. But I do not believe that it was exclusively intended for the saints at Ephesus. This letter has absolutely no specific references to events or people at Ephesus. And that's very unusual for Paul. Paul, I mean, just go back to Romans and read chapter 16, and he's just saying, and don't forget to say hi to so-and-so. I mean, just list after list, name after name, very personal. And in just about all of his letters, he refers to specific situations. Certainly, the Corinthian letter is a graphic example of that. But there's no such references in this letter. And it appears that Paul intentionally wrote this letter, even though he had spent 3 years with them and knew them intimately. It appears that this letter that is addressed in most of our Bibles to the Ephesians was written not only to them, but to all the predominantly Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor. It is likely that it was first received at Ephesus and then circulated to the churches in the surrounding cities. And so while all of Paul's letters were inspired by God and therefore written to believers in every age, this letter, like no other letter, was written to help the entire church of Jesus Christ, both then and now, grasp their identity and their mission. And do you remember, how does Paul do that? How does Paul help them? How does he help us do that? We saw last week something very interesting. We saw that Paul begins in verse 3, which we're going to read here in just a moment. I know you're ready. In verse 3, he starts a sentence that does not end until when? Do you remember? It goes all the way to verse 17, actually just a little earlier than that, verse 14. And that is an incredibly long sentence. But why did he do it? Well, the content is so powerful and moving that Paul can't even interrupt his exhilaration to find a place to put a comma or a period. But there's another reason. The other reason why this is such a long sentence is that this is actually a hymn. And it's a hymn of profound praise directed to each member of the Godhead for all that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done for His people. In restoring them and in reconciling them to himself. It is as though Paul is beginning to open up a treasure chest for us, crammed full and overflowing with God's blessings. And so last week we looked at verse 3, which really almost functions as the title of this hymn. And you could sort of condense verse 3 into, and you could use the title of a well-known hymn that we sing today. In fact, we sang it at the end of the service. We call it the doxology. And that's what verse 3 is. It's the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's, in essence, what he's saying in slightly different words in verse 3. So tonight what we want to do is we want to move into stanza 1. There's three stanzas, each stanza dedicated to a different member of the Godhead for the salvation that we have, that salvation which gives us our identity and our mission. And so we want to move into stanza 1, and we want to consider the specific blessings done on our behalf by God the Father. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to read together chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 through verse 6. Let's read out loud together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will,
to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves.
You may be seated.
As I did last week, I raise again the question, do you hear Paul's excitement? Do you hear the exhilaration that if he were dictating this, would have been in his voice? What is it that moves him? We talked last week about the fact that nothing wrong with emotion. Emotions have been given to us by God. What is usually problematic with our emotions is what is moving us. And when the wrong things are moving us, that's where we get into trouble. Well, there's a time to be moved. And there's a time where it's a sin not to be moved. Does that sound scary to any of you? And when we're talking about a great God and a great salvation, we ought to be moved, and certainly Paul has been moved, and we would do well to find out what was moving him. Look at verse 4. For. That's a word that introduces the reason for what he's just stated in the verse above. Why are we so blessed? Why should we be so exhilarated? For, or because, he chose us. Now, why is it that something that causes Paul to get so excited can be so upsetting to so many people? I mean, we're tempted. In our human thinking, we're tempted to say, wait a minute, Paul, it's not supposed to work that way. I mean, Paul, we're enlightened Americans, and the only right way is when we do the choosing. I mean, when it comes to salvation, God may have a vote, and probably Satan has a vote, but it's up to us to cast a deciding vote, right? And ultimately, it has got to be our vote that ultimately matters. Anything less than that restrains our freedom. Anything less than that makes us into nothing more than robots. Some might even suggest that this idea sounds a bit un-American. I mean, we, like our forefathers, under the reign of the British monarch, King George, might even be tempted to protest, "No damnation without representation." But before we go any further, please keep in mind one thing. Neither you nor I can afford to miss what Paul is saying, even if at first, on the surface, it seems to violate some fondly held belief. We must not seek to put gag orders on texts that seem to go against what we may think is just or fair. God's Word reminds us that our thoughts and ways do not naturally agree with God's thoughts and ways, Isaiah 55:8. And so, what should we do? I'll tell you what the thing to do is. The thing to do is to follow Paul's lead and to pause and pray, even as he did just a few verses later in this same chapter. And we must pray as Paul prayed. And we should pray all the way through this epistle, every time we read it, every time we study it. God, open our eyes. Increase our understanding. Help us to know the hope to which you've called us. And we must not stop praying until this text grabs us in such a way that it does for us today what it did for Paul 2,000 years ago. So let's do that right now, shall we? Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you, we come because you are a faithful high priest. And you have invited us to come. You've invited us to come for mercy that covers our sin, our failure of this past week. Lord, we come to you because we can come, because we're covered by the blood of your Son, whom you cannot refuse. But Lord, we not only come aware of your mercy, we come, Lord, aware of our need of grace to help in the time of need. And Lord, I need that help 24/7. I need that help driving home. I need it in traffic to have patience. I need it at home to remember my role, Lord, of what it means to serve others. Lord, I need it every moment of every day. And Lord, I need it when I approach your text, because I approach your text, Lord, with a mind that's been affected by the fall. Lord, I need your lightning. And so we come, all of you, all of us come, Lord, and we ask you to help us, to open our eyes, and in so doing, Lord, to humble us and cause us to more deeply appreciate your grace, that it might deeply move us as it did Paul. Lord, there's a lot of people being moved right now who are watching a football game. They're watching 22 men lined up on opposite sides, advancing a pigskin up and down a field. And they're watching entertainment and all the hype that goes with it. And Lord, a lot of them are moved. They're excited. One of the biggest days of the year. But for what? God, may we be moved by something that will be moving the people of God forever. And Lord, may we start now. Move us more now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you approach a text that's become more of a theological battleground rather than the worship service that Paul had in mind when he was writing this text? He wrote it to stimulate worship, and yet we tend to battle over it. I suppose we could go back and review the debates over texts like this by theologians over the centuries. We could talk about the early church controversy between Augustine, who held to a strong view of election and predestination, over against Pelagius, who claimed that every man was his own Adam and thereby must determine his own destiny. Or we could go back to the time of the Reformation and reflect on the debates between the followers of Calvin and the followers of Arminius over who chooses whom. And of course, today those same debates continue. Now, there really is a time and a place to have those discussions and to learn some of the important lessons that have emerged from those discussions throughout church history. But not in this text. Not in this text. This text is not about winning an argument. It's about fighting your way to awe, to wonder, to worship, and to authentic praise. It's about fighting your way to understanding what was overflowing in Paul's heart that I lack. And so to that end, I think there are three important truths in these verses that ought to cause you and me to praise the Lord for His electing grace. And so I encourage you to listen and to seriously think about these three simple truths in this text. To think about them tonight and throughout this week. The first truth is this. Election reminds us that God is ultimately sovereign. A right understanding of the doctrine of election ought to lead us to the conclusion that God is ultimately sovereign. Notice again in verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. How easy it is for us to struggle with this instead of allowing it to bless us. I've already pointed out the main problem, and that problem is that we're fallen sinners, and we therefore don't naturally think God's thoughts after Him. But if you'll let me for a moment, let me just add another wrinkle to that problem. I think because of some of the unique history in our country, if we're not careful, our own history and legacy as Americans can even become a stumbling block in our thinking on this issue. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let me illustrate by asking you a question. If you were to take a survey at work or at your school or in your neighborhood or at the local shopping mall and you were to ask people this question, what is the one shared value what is the one value shared by all Americans? Or to put it a slightly different way, what is the one ideal that unites all of us in spite of whatever differences we may have? What do you think the answer would be? In one word. What? Freedom. Absolutely. Freedom. And that has been America's rallying cry from the days of the American Revolution right up to last week's elections in Baghdad. But here's the problem. Think about this. How do you define freedom? It makes all the difference in the world. How do you define freedom? If you define it, as most do, as the right of self-determination, you have a definition that may work up to a point depending on what ideas and ideals support that definition. But this definition is going to eventually run into some serious problems. It's one thing to be free from the tyranny of a political tyrant like a King George or an Adolf Hitler or even a Saddam Hussein. It is something entirely different for a person to become free from the tyranny of his own sin. Don't miss that. Freedom from a political tyrant maybe can be a noble thing. Although, I'm quick to add, it can also run amok, as it has done in postmodern America, where freedom has become the mantra of freedom has become a cover-up or doing whatever I want. Remember, it's under the flag of freedom that people demand the right to choose to kill or not kill a child. But enough of that. Let's go back to the main point here. The other kind of freedom, not just freedom from a tyrant, the other kind of freedom, freedom from a tyrant may be, can be noble, but the other kind of freedom, freedom from the tyranny of sin, that is, humanly speaking, impossible. There's a big difference here. And if we confuse the terms, we're going to get in trouble real quick. Our problem is that when we hear that God is the one and only sovereign God, it reminds us too much of a dictator rather than a savior. But that is because we don't realize our own desperate condition and how much we need a sovereign savior who is absolutely in control of all of his creation, including even his fallen creatures. Brothers and sisters, election is not some human idea concocted by Augustine or Calvin or any of the modern day theologians. Election is just is a biblical idea. It's a biblical doctrine taught throughout the Scripture. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, how did Israel become who they were? God chose them. God chose Israel. Why? Good question. Why did He choose Israel? Well, for those who say that election is always based on the fact that God knows in advance who will choose Him, and therefore He chooses those who would choose Him and not reject Him, that idea really doesn't work very well with Israel. It kind of breaks down. I mean, do you suppose for a moment that God looked down the course of time and saw how good and virtuous the Israelites would be and therefore chose them on that basis? Can you imagine such a thing? The rest of the Old Testament is an eloquent argument against it. Time after time, they were faithless. They were disobedient. And finally, God even divorced them. Though one day, they will be reunited. And they will finally look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will be saved. But why? Because they finally wised up? Because they were superior to the other nations? Because they were smart enough to choose Him first? Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, for God's own answer. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Notice the similarity between the terminology here and what we're even seeing in the Gentile audience, the predominantly Gentile audience in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The only reason for their election is not to be found in them. It is only to be found in the goodness of God. God graciously chose Abraham. He made a promise to him concerning himself and his descendants, and God always keeps His promises. Aren't you glad? Now, that's not just true with the people of God in the Old Testament, who were the Israelites and later the Jews. It is just as true of the people of God today, which today is the church. In fact, Paul makes a direct tie-in with his Gentile readers in Ephesians 2:13, if you want to flip ahead just a page. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And we'll talk about what all that means when we get to chapter 2. But why did God do for these Gentile readers what He had in earlier days done for the Israelites? Why did He choose them? Because He saw that one day they would choose Him first, or we would choose Him first? No. No, the answer is found back in chapter 1, verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now, for those of us who still struggle with the idea that somehow this robs us of our freedom of choice, I would remind you that the freedom of choice is secondary to another kind of freedom. Can I say that again? The freedom of choice, which is which is the most highly prized freedom in our public discourse. Would you agree with that? It is secondary in God's Word to another kind of freedom. And that is the freedom to make the right choice. And guess what? We gave up that freedom on that fateful day when in Adam we declared our independence, we declared our autonomy, and we raised our fist of rebellion and said, we will not have this king to rule over us anymore. And so now we, in Adam, have set up a rival kingdom in which we have become prisoners of our own sinful, tyrannical desires. Even the world admits that, although they use vocabulary like addictions, which is a very weak attempt to capture something that the Bible says is much stronger and much more serious. Unless you think that addictions only applies to people who need to check into facilities to dry up or get cleaned up, we all have desires that rule our hearts, from which we cannot free ourselves. We cannot make the right choice apart from His initiative. We gave that up in Adam. So let's not argue this point. Rather, let's follow Paul's lead and let's be overwhelmed. Let's be overwhelmed by the truth that he's getting at here. Which leads to the next great truth about election in this text. And that is this. Election, or a right understanding of election, explains how God takes ruined sinners and produces unfailing holiness. A right understanding of the doctrine of election explains how God takes ruined sinners and produces unfailing holiness. Again, back to verse 4, which is what we're focusing on tonight. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, in love. Now you're probably wondering, why did you read the in love? Because obviously that seems to be going, that's capitalized, the in is capitalized, and it seems to be going with the next verse. We'll talk about that in a moment. If God's intention was that we should be holy and blameless in His sight, then what does that imply? It would seem to imply that there was a time in which we were unholy and blameworthy in His sight, doesn't it? And therefore we were deserving of His judgment. Here's my take. You can agree or disagree with me. But I do not think our problem, as we get into these kinds of as we plunge into these great doctrines like election and predestination, I don't think our real problem is so much with election as it is with the doctrine of sin. I don't think election is where we ultimately struggle. I think where we're deficient, I think where we're confused, I think where we're theological lightweights is in our understanding of sin. We absolutely fail to understand how infinitely devastating sin was and is to us. And I will frankly tell you, I live every day having to remind myself of this truth because I forget so quickly, so easily. I'm so taken in by my own deceitful heart. Isaiah got it right when he, in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ there in the temple, fell on his knees after seeing this incredible vision of Jehovah high and lifted up. What did he do? What did he say? Did he say, wow, this is a great opportunity. I bet I can go on the Christian talk show circuit now. Boy, do I have a story to tell them. Not on your life. What does he say? He says, woe to me. I'm ruined. Why? He knew. No one had to tell him how sinful he was and how unworthy he was to be in the presence of and holiness. He had no right to be alive, and he knew it. If Paul's enthusiasm for election isn't starting to click with you just yet, I would encourage you, hang on to chapter 2, because chapter 2 is going to really help you a lot. That's where it starts to really make sense. And I'll give you just a quick glimpse of what we're going to be looking at in a few weeks. Jump ahead, leapfrog just a few verses to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read it out loud. You can, again, follow along on this one. As for you, talking to the same audience, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, Paul's including himself here, he's not leaving himself out. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our, literally of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Can you see how Paul captures this sense of sin's ruin and devastation in just three verses? I mean, he has really condensed a very important doctrine into three very important verses. We were made in God's image. You realize that? You realize how we started? Do you realize how far we've fallen? We were made in God's image. We saw that back in Genesis. Like statues in the ancient world, reflecting the likeness of a monarch in whose image they were cast, so man reflected the glorious attributes of God. God is holy, and we were created as holy beings. God loves, and we were made to love God and our neighbor, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. But look at what has happened to us. Look at what's happened to us. Sin has ripped God's image right off of our faces. And now all we can do is be pathetic reflections of our sinful selves. By the way, that is so much of what our modern entertainment is all about. Worshipping the pathetic reflections of ourselves. When we rebelled against our Creator, we chose personal freedom, but we became immediate and permanent slaves. Slaves to the world. Slaves to the devil. And ultimately, slaves to our own flesh and our fleshly desires. We think we're free, and certainly we can exercise the capacity to choose on a daily basis. No one can deny that. But in Adam, we lost the ability to choose the right thing. We lost the ability to make the right choice. And so because of that, we serve a powerful taskmaster called sin, and its wages are death. So what happened? How did you get from there to here if you are like the audience of this book in Christ? Well, one day you began to see that sin paid lousy wages and you decided to make a break for freedom, right? This stinks. This isn't working. I'm out of here, right? I know a bummer when I see it. I'm not going to stick around here. Right? Wrong. Sin is blinding. It's not only binding, it's blinding and it's deceptive. You know, the worst thing about sin is not only does it devalue your life now and damn your life for eternity, but its worst feature is that it tricks you into believing you are never better off than you are right now. That's sin. There are people tonight in Jacksonville, Florida, whose lives are an incredible mess. I'm not saying everybody that's in Jacksonville is a mess. Don't go out of there saying, oh boy, Pastor Gary says everybody that went to the Super Bowl is a mess. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's plenty of people that are in that stadium tonight and life is not well. Things are not well. Many of them are up to their eyeballs in debt, in addictions, and ruined relationships. There are people there who have, other than that game, not a whole lot else to live for. No meaningful purpose in life. Nothing to live for beyond whatever pleasure they can scratch or claw out at any given moment in life. And they are headed for an eternity without Christ. And they could very well be sitting there thinking tonight, hey Bill, hey man, it don't get any better than this, does it? That's what sin does. You're free, but you're not free to understand things as they really are and therefore make decisions based on what is ultimately in your best interest. You're not free to do that. For that, you and I need a Heavenly Father A Father who planned our freedom before the world was even created. One who enables us to choose Him as our Savior and our King because He first chose us. We choose Him because He first chose us. I'm not arguing, do we choose God? What I'm saying is, would we ever choose Him if He didn't first choose us? And Ephesians 1:4 says, no way. He chose us to be holy and blameless in His presence. Incredible thought. That pictures the future, doesn't it? That pictures that moment where we finally are in His presence. All of life is moving toward that. But God's electing work and the Son's redemptive work gets us ready for it. Amen? By the way, it's my opinion that the phrase at the end of this verse, which looks like it belongs in verse 5, in love, actually, people are pretty divided over this. Versions are even divided over this. The NIV translates it as in love, going with verse 5 and all that follows, talking about in love God predestined us to adoption. The King James Version, or Authorized Version, actually says, no, we think it goes with the preceding verse. And that it has something to do with God choosing us to be holy, blameless, and in love. In other words, what it would be saying is, God didn't just choose us to be holy and blameless, but that holiness and blamelessness consists of a loving kind of lifestyle. A lifestyle of loving God and our neighbor. Now, I don't have time to get into the reasons for this, but as I've studied this, I've come to the conclusion that seems to fit with the way that phraseology is used later on in the book, and we'll see it when we come to it. And you can go either way on this. Good men differ. But it's my understanding that God chose us to be holy and blameless and loving people. That is the outcome of God's choosing us. We can become loving people. We can become people who more and more resemble the image of God's dear Son, for He is the ultimate example of love, is He not? And only God's wondrous grace can produce that. Back to the main idea, though, here. Once God's Spirit begins to reveal to you the seriousness of sin, the devastating nature of sin, election still may not make perfect sense to you. We're finite beings, after all. It may even leave you scratching your head, and it may leave you with some unanswered questions. You'll have some time to talk with God about those things, don't you think, in eternity? But let it, whatever you do, don't fight it, don't argue with it, let it bless you. Let it bless you and even begin to fire up your own engine of praise like it did for Paul. It'd be a shame for the readers of Paul's book not to get on the blessing that is so overflowing from his pen. There's an old hymn that wonderfully captures this idea. It was composed, We often talk about, we need to sing more old hymns. There are some old hymns that a lot of folks don't want to sing. And this is one of them that's been buried that is a jewel. It is a jewel. And it was written by a man named Josiah Conder. And it goes like this. I think it's on the screen here, but you can turn over your sheets. You can look at whichever gives you the better view. It's got two verses and then a chorus. It's called, You've Always Loved Me. It's not that I did choose you, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse you, but you have chosen me. And though my sin had stained it, my life you have made new. And to this end ordain me, that I should live for you. Your sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above you, for your rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love you, you must have loved me first. And then the chorus, you've always loved me before I've even heard, and called me while I despised your every word. Then you gave me a righteousness that covered all my shame. And now I'll glory forever in your name. I think Josiah Conder captured something of the heart of Paul. I don't think he had it all figured out. I don't think Paul had it all figured out. I don't think we have to have it all figured out. But there's something there that puts credit where credit is due. There's something there that understands it didn't start with me, it started with you. So a right understanding of election reminds us that God is ultimately sovereign. It explains how God takes ruined sinners and produces unfailing holiness. But finally, and as we close, a right understanding of election produces humility and awe, which in turn fuels genuine praise to God. There is no such thing as genuine praise apart from a heart of humility. If we can come and we can lift up our hearts and we can get excited about the music, but we're not doing it out of a heart that understands who God is, who we are, the great gap between us and what He's done for us in Christ. If that doesn't leave us humble, whatever praise we think we may be generating is false praise. What's humility? It's just the understanding of what I truly deserve. That's all. It's a dose of reality. The doctrine of election reminds me that I have done nothing to deserve anything but God's just judgment. He has done everything from beginning to end to reconcile lost sinners to Himself. Why? So that He alone gets all the credit, all the praise, all the glory. And that's, isn't that where this is going? Look at verse 6. To the what? To the praise of His glorious grace. This passage so far doesn't tell us everything about our identity and mission. We're just getting started. But already it supplies us with something very essential to understanding who we are and why we're here. And what it tells me is, it tells us this: we're a choir. And the church is a body, but that body has different expressions and metaphors. We're a choir. And our theme is God's glory. And for some reason, God has seen fit to share this doctrine with us, not to argue about, certainly not to promote pride, but to so overwhelm us with a sense of His grace that we, like Paul, can't stop praising Him. I close with this quote from a well-known Baptist pastor of the 19th century who was known for his passionate preaching and his fervent soul winning. You all know of the Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon? Listen to what Spurgeon said. Listen to him in his own words. "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterward." I think that really captures what Paul wants to capture our own heart. As citizens of America, we can say, praise God for elections. But as citizens of heaven, we will be forever praising God and saying, praise God for His gracious election of me. Shall we pray? Father, these are things that are hard to get our arms around. You're a big God, and these truths are so much bigger than us. God, just do for us what Paul prayed. Open our eyes. Help us to appreciate Your mercy, Your grace, Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.